Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that today we could be here with our family, friends. And Lord, we know that the relationship, the potential for relationship that is here is possible because you've loved us first. And as you show us love, then we have an understanding and a concept that says, I want to love, I can love the people that are around me. And so Lord, we're really grateful for that. And I know there's people here that have given so much to me, to our family, and we love that we get to be a part of something where we can also give back at times. And so we thank you, Lord, and we look forward to spending a little bit more time in the gospel today. In your name, amen. It's kind of funny, and we'll get to this at the end of the message, but we've been in this series for a really long time. Because today, or this week, when I was looking at my message, I was like, man, some of this passage seems really eerily familiar. There's a reason for that, but I'm going to tell you about it at the end. So, you know, in approaching, just life, for Rebecca and I in the work that we do in our counseling, you know, that's our main job, sex addiction counselors, and in that work, so often what we're talking about is this process of sanctification. And really what that means, I mean, it sounds like a very big, doctrinal or theological idea. But really it's just any of us becoming more like who we were created to be. And all of us experience brokenness in our life, and we experience things that then kind of can sidetrack us. We end up doing things we don't want to do and not doing the things we want to do, you know, that kind of idea that Paul lays out for us. And so as we're approaching this passage, this idea of sanctification, of being made new, of working diligently to be more like who we were created to be, to get that junk out of the way. Is any of this connecting so far? Does anybody? Okay. Yes? My wife nodded. Anyone else? Perfect. In other words, your life is not ideal. Can we agree to that at times, that life is not always ideal? Man, you guys are like some of the difficult clients we have sometimes where they're like, no, I don't have pain in my life. Okay, let's come at it from this angle. Would you agree that sometimes things are not ideal? Oh, okay. So if life is not always ideal, we're working through this. And Romans 12:2, there's a passage that says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. By the way, there's no PowerPoint today, so don't look up there expecting there to be PowerPoint. There's not. That we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. In other words, that this sanctification process, this process of becoming healthier, more like who we want to be, always working towards that, that it's not just something that God is going to do for us. In other words, he's not going to take out our brain and give us a new brain. He's not just going to, like, magically take everything away and everything's going to be the way it's supposed to be. It is a process. It is a work of us being transformed by the renewing of our mind. And sometimes it's a challenging process. We have a video that we're going to watch right now. It's a few minutes long, and I think it does a great job of kind of really exemplifying this idea.
It's just like riding a bike, meaning it's really easy and you can't forget how to do it, right? But I did something. I did something that damaged my mind. It happened on the streets of Amsterdam, and I got really scared. He had a challenge for me. He had built a special bicycle, and he wanted me to try to ride it. He had only changed one thing. When you turn the handlebar to the left, the wheel goes to the right. When you turn it to the right, the wheel goes to the left. I thought this would be easy, so I hopped on the bike, ready to demonstrate how quickly I could conquer this.
And here he is, ladies and gentlemen, Mr. Destin Sandlin. First attempt riding the bicycle.
Yeah,
I couldn't do it. You can see that I'm laughing, but I'm actually really frustrated. In this moment, I had a really deep revelation. My thinking was in a rut. This bike revealed a very deep truth to me. I had the knowledge of how to operate the bike, but I did not have the understanding. Therefore, knowledge is not understanding. Look, I know what you're probably thinking. Destin's probably just an uncoordinated engineer and can't do it. But that's not the case at all. The algorithm that's associated with riding a bike in your brain is just that complicated. Think about it. Downwards force on the pedals, leaning your whole body, pulling and pushing the handlebars, gyroscopic precession in the wheels, every single force is part of this algorithm. And if you change any one part, it affects the entire control system. I do not make definitive statements that often, but I'm telling you right now, you cannot ride this bicycle. You might think you can, but you can't. I know this because I'm often asked to speak at universities and conferences, and I take the bike with me. It's always the same. People think they're going to try some trick or they're just going to power through it. It doesn't work. Your brain cannot handle this. For instance, this guy. I offered him $200 just to ride this bike 10 feet across the stage. Everybody thought he could do it.
No, you didn't understand. So, this way. All right, so, whatever you're at.
Wait.
No, you have to keep your feet on. Dude, all right, keep it going.
wait. Like, you gotta start rolling at least. Go.
Oh, God! All right, back up. Okay, wait. Keep your feet on the pedal. Go.
Once you have a rigid way of thinking in your head, sometimes you cannot change that, even if you want to. So here's what I did. It was a personal challenge. I stayed out here in this driveway and I practiced about 5 minutes every day. My neighbors made fun of me. I had many wrecks, but after 8 months, this happened. One day I couldn't ride the bike and the next day I could. It was like I could feel some kind of pathway in my brain that was now unlocked. It was really weird though. It's like there's this trail in my brain, but if I wasn't paying close enough attention to it, my brain would easily lose that neural path and jump back onto the old road it was more familiar with. Any small distractions at all, like a cell phone ringing in my pocket, would instantly throw my brain back to the old control algorithm and I would wreck, but at least I could ride it. My son is the closest person to me genetically, and he's been riding a normal bike for 3 years. That's over half his life. I wanted to know how long it would take him to learn how to ride a backwards bike, so I told him if he learned how to ride a backwards bike, he could go with me to Australia and meet a real astronaut. Are you gonna give up?
No. Go ahead. This is how it starts. Look at this. This is such a big deal. Get up, you got it. Did you see his brain get it? So he, in how many weeks have we been doing this? 2 weeks? In 2 weeks, he did something that took me 8 months to do, which demonstrates that a child has more neuroplasticity, am I even saying that right, than an adult.
It's clear from this experiment that children have a much more plastic brain than adults. That's why the best time to learn a language is when you're a young child.
All right, today's bike log. I can ride smooth, I can ride fast. I'm thinking the experiment is over. Okay, now I'm in Amsterdam, a city that has more bicycles than people. The question is, can I ride a normal bike now? I mean, I've spent all this time unlearning how to ride a bike. If I go back and try to ride a normal one, will my brain mess up? So I've tweeted a Smarter Everyday meetup, if you will, and I'm gonna see if somebody brings a bicycle and I'm gonna try to ride a normal bike. It's backwards.
This was one of the most frustrating moments of my life. I had ridden a normal bike since I was 6, but in this moment, I couldn't do it anymore. I had set out to prove that I could free my brain from a cognitive bias, but at this point, I'm pretty sure that all I proved is that I could only redesignate that bias.
So what you're not seeing is just a group of people here looking at me, looking at the strange American that can't ride a bike because they think I'm dumb. But I'm actually two levels deep into this because I've learned and unlearned. All right.
After 20 minutes of making a fool out of myself, suddenly my brain clicked back into the old algorithm. I can't explain it, but it happened in a very specific moment.
Got it. I'm back. Oh, it clicked. It clicked. I got it. Okay, there it is. There was the moment. Okay, I can ride a bike.
I tried to explain this to the people around me and they just didn't get it. They thought I was faking the previous 20 minutes and I couldn't get anybody to believe me.
That looked like I faked that, didn't it?
Yeah.
Just a face.
You think I'm faking, you don't believe me.
This is so weird to be like, la, la, and it's full.
You think I'm lying, don't you?
Yeah,
I'm not lying.
I felt like the only person on the planet who had ever unlearned how to ride a bike and I couldn't articulate it to anyone because everybody just knew that you can't forget how to ride a bike. So I learned 3 things from this experiment. I learned that welders are often smarter than engineers. I learned that knowledge does not equal understanding. And I learned that truth is truth, no matter what I think about it. So be very careful how you interpret things, because you're looking at the world with a bias, whether you think you are or not. I'm Destin. You're getting smarter every day. Have a good one.
All right, let's have lunch. Obviously, you guys enjoyed that video, and some of you have probably seen it before. Wake said you guys have one of those bikes?
River City has one to drive.
River City, all right. Guess where we're headed after church today? there's a lot of concepts in there that are really cool, but one of them is that this idea that once we get a way of thinking ingrained in our brain, that that way of thinking is there. We have these things, neural pathways. The more we do something, the more those neural pathways are enforced. The more easily we do something because we've already done it before and our brain just does it more easily, more quickly. The problem is that when we do things that are not optimal in our life and those become neural pathways, then it's difficult to unlearn those things and learn something new. And so there is this thing that we are called to do. We're in the sense of doing something that is dramatically different than maybe what culture around us is doing. There's a way of thinking that is asked of us as followers of Jesus that is radically different. And for a lot of us, we've already been thinking in this other way for a long time. And so this idea of sanctification then is really not as easy as it sounds, because we're unlearning how to ride a bike and we're learning to ride it in a new way. So the passage that we're going to look at today is in Luke chapter 11. And so starting in verse 1, and I'll just read it to you, like, so we don't have anything up there. It says, "Now it came to pass, as he was praying," talking about Jesus, "in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray,' just like John taught his disciples." So the rest of this passage that we're going to look at is really precipitated by a question. And the question is, teach us how to ride a bike. I mean, the question is, teach us how to pray. Culturally, they would have already been praying. Culturally, they already would have had a concept of prayer. But what they're saying is, teach us the way to do it, because they just saw Jesus doing it. They just saw him doing it, and they said, whatever you're doing, I don't know if it's different or not, but teach us how to do that, just like John had taught his disciples to do it. So just to kind of keep that in mind, that Jesus wasn't like, I'm going to go pray so that they see me, so that then they ask me how to do this. Jesus was just doing it. The disciples asked it. This is a response to their question. So in verse 2, it says, "So then he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.'" A lot of you probably have that memorized. I didn't need to read it. That is a neural pathway for me. It is ingrained in my brain, just like don't put your elbows on the table. If any of you grew up with that, you know what I'm saying. Can I get not an amen? So it's there. So here's this idea. And Jesus starts out, if this thing that, again, we're called to do, and maybe some of you don't like that word called, I can't think of another one, it's just the religious word that came to mind right now. If we want to live differently, then it's going to be something that may be a shift in our thinking. And I think what Jesus starts out here in response to how do we pray is that there needs to be a shift in our perspective of Father. What he starts out with here is just our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And that in and of itself can be a very tricky word for a lot of people. The word Father. What is conjured in our brain when we say the word Father? We do an exercise in counseling where we have people just write down dad, the word dad, and then write down 8 to 10 words that just come to their mind about dad. And always that list is a mixed bag of good things and challenging things. So the neural pathways, our thinking, our beliefs of Father are based off of this mixed bag. And a lot of times that bag will, include hard worker and absent. Is that interesting? Two sides of maybe the same coin. The hard worker is dad really always worked hard. He had a job, he never missed a day, never called in sick, he was a hard worker. But in their experience, that also meant that dad was absent. Two sides of the same coin. And we bring those things with us then as we address God as our Father. And what Jesus starts to lay out here, though, is that the view of Father is one where it's one where we look at him and we see good, where we look at him and we see a Father that wants to teach us to take risk, wants to nurture us, wants to go out and play catch with us, one that is hardworking, but one that is not absent. Michael Dye, the author of The Genesis Process, has a quote that says, "It may take a lifetime to separate your earthly father from your heavenly one." And so just to say, starting out in this, teach us how to pray. Jesus is saying, you know, there's probably going to have to be a shift in your view of Father. Just as you even approach him with a prayer, with a need, with an ask, there's probably going to have to be a shift in that. For instance, for me growing up, parents, you know, most of you know, my parents were divorced. Money was always an issue. And so I always had a lot of anxiety to ask for anything. It didn't matter if it's from my mom and stepdad or from my dad, because money was an issue. So even like having a need, before I even asked for it, there was already anxiety in me that said, oh, like they're going to get pissed off about this. Don't have a need, Bob, because somebody is going to feel inconvenienced at the very least. You have your own experiences. But there has to be a shift in order for us to begin this process of prayer, what Jesus is laying out for us. He goes on then to say, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, we forgive everyone who has indebted to us, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In this, I think he's laying out for us that there needs to be a shift in our perspective of needs. Typically, when we pray, what we're praying for are physical needs. And he starts out with that, give us this day our daily bread. That's great. But then everything he goes on to talk about from there is a spiritual need and an emotional need. That as we are even thinking about what our needs are, yeah, we have physical ones because those keep us alive. But as we approach prayer, are we also thinking that, you know what, I have emotional needs and spiritual needs? A lot of times I think for myself, I don't. I mean, I'll pray, hey, Lord, you know, like, please don't let us be pregnant again or something. But I might be less likely to say, Lord, I'm feeling very alone and worthless today. Meet me where I am with my need. And we'll be more likely to say one type of prayer as we sit down to pray, but less likely to say another one. And I appreciate that here when Jesus is answering the question of how do we pray, he's saying, don't be so narrowly focused on what are just physical needs. Because behind that, there are so many emotional and spiritual needs that are, if anything, are supporting the way you view everything else. The next section, verses 5 through 10, it says, and then he said to them, which of you shall have a friend, and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he'll answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise to give it to you. I say to you, though, he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So, I mean, you think about this kind of story. It is a story of inconvenience for the friend, right? It's midnight. He's already in bed with the family. The door is locked. This really speaks to me because I said Carmela is not sleeping. And lately, the only way that we've been really get her to stay asleep is if we literally will sit in the rocking chair. She's in her crib, we're in the rocking chair, not holding her, and then she'll fall asleep. But as soon as like I try to stand up and my ankle cracks, or the chair creaks, or the furnace kicks on, she's up. So there's this idea of like, hey, we're in bed, everybody's out, the door is locked, this is not a convenient time for me. It's the middle of the night, and we're all asleep. Not a convenient time for me to get up. It's kind of like asking your buddy to take you to the airport. You know, hey, can you take me to the airport? Oh, yeah, sure, not a problem. What time? 2:30 a.m.? Oh, yeah, sorry. That one's not going to work out for me. This is inconvenient for the friend. And Jesus says here that eventually the friend does it, but not because it was convenient, not because the circumstances created this opportunity. The friend won't do it because of that. The friend will do it. There's a word that is used to kind of translate this Greek word. The friend will do it because of importunity. A phenomenal word if you don't know it. I just learned it this week. It's similar root as opportunity, but opportunity is based off of circumstances. Circumstances present themselves. and so you have an opportunity. Importunity is when circumstances do not present themselves, but you are persistent in that moment to seek and get what it is that you need. So here's this idea that Jesus is laying out to say, okay, so how do you pray? Have this shift in perspective of Father. Have a shift in perspective of what it is that you're asking for, of your needs. But also have this shift in perspective of how you ask. I know, looking back at my own story, that a lot of my faith in the past has been based on circumstance, on opportunity. If I felt like God opened a door, then I would just walk through it because God opened that door. In other words, I was very unhealthy. You know, I was a sex addict, and I was offered the position of senior pastor. These two things don't make a whole lot of sense for me to walk through that door. Yet I was offered the opportunity of being a senior pastor. So in my thinking, God opened this door. This is opportunity. I'm supposed to walk through that. That sounds disastrous, doesn't it? Because that's what it was. And then I look at other moments in my life, and I see where I feel like God has opened a door, an opportunity, and I've walked through that. I also see then how that has overflowed into the way that I pray. That I will pray off of circumstance. I will pray off of what appears to be available. I will pray off of what possibly might be opportunity, as opposed to ever having the perspective of praying off of importunity. That circumstances sometimes will define for me what is possible, what I'm capable of, and I'll pray according to that, as opposed to praying for what maybe does not seem possible or convenient. It's not just in prayer, but it's in my own faith that I see this as a very pervasive way of approaching things. That if it's an open door, I'll walk through it because the door's open. But how horrible is that logic when we think about the number of open doors that there might be? That at times, maybe the best door for us is the closed door. But it takes some effort, some persistence, some importunity on our part to be able to do that. Jesus kind of reinforces this as he goes on to say, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. I mean, a different way of just describing what happened with this guy and his friend, right? Ask, seek, knock. Then he goes on to say, for everyone who seeks receives, he who seeks finds, and he who knocks it will be opened. There's this idea of ask and keep asking, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking. And if you ask and keep asking, you receive it. If you seek and keep seeking, you'll find it. If you knock and keep knocking, it will be open to you. Knock once. Amadeus loves to ring doorbells. I apologize if he's ever done this to you. Because if we come to your house, he'll ring it once, give you about 2 seconds. If you don't answer, he'll ring it again and ring it again and ring it again. And eventually, Ryan or Cynthia will open the door. Yeah. maybe because of, people like Amadeus. But there is this, again, this continued idea of importunity. It's not ask once, okay, well, I tried. Seek once, okay, I tried. Knock once, okay. No, it's the persistence of pursuing. But here's the thing is, if we don't know who we are, then how are we going to know what to ask, what to seek, where to knock? And that's why this whole process of being able to shift, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to continue to move towards health, even gives us perspective to say, what should I be asking, seeking, and knocking for? They're not unrelated. Then this verse keeps going. That was a shift then in how to ask. Opportunity versus importunity. And then verses 11 through 13 say, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That there might also then be a shift in expectations. This is good. It's saying that if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. This word good, It means useful. So in other words, if you know how to give good gifts, like the gift that you're giving is good because it's useful. It's not like the kid asks for bread and you give him like a really cool video game. Like, oh cool, yeah, that's a cool gift. But they're asking for bread. They're asking for bread because they're hungry. So though the video game is a cool gift, it's not a useful gift. And what this is saying is that the Father knows how to give useful gifts. So again, that we would even think in our expectations of what is it that we're asking for, and what is it that really might be useful in this. This is challenging at times, again, if we don't know what it is that we really need, right? So back to this idea of if we're not pursuing health and pursuing our identity, then how do we know what it is that is actually going to be a good gift for us? How do we actually know what it is that's going to be useful for us? Sometimes we don't. Luckily, God does. So I just want to take a second and think in your life about moments where you would say maybe that you intersected with God. We could say you had an encounter with God, or you could say intersected with God, or there was a moment where you had a spiritually enlightening moment, however you want to phrase it. But chances are, in that moment, if you look back on it, you can deduce something about God's view of you. In other words, if there is a moment when you were feeling desperately alone and this song came on and just the song and the lyrics, there's this moment where you realized, oh my gosh, I'm not alone. You might say, well, that was just, you know, because, I don't know, that Peter Gabriel song is so cool. But the reality is like there was something in your heart, something in your soul that was longing for that connection, that understanding that who you are is valuable, that who you are is not alone. And that is God having this encounter with you to say, hey, you know what? I see you. You are important to me. You are valuable. You are not alone. And when we think about the gifts that we need, the gifts that are good to us, the gifts that are useful, I bet that if you take the time to look back on your life and to not minimize some of these moments, that you'll see God trying to intersect in your life saying, here is this good and useful gift. Here is this thing that demonstrates to you that you are thought of, that you are important, that you are valuable, that you are lovable, that you're not worthless, that you are good enough. If you take the time to look at those, I think you'll see God answering a question that you may not have been even asking. Just like when the disciples said, Lord, teach us how to pray, they didn't say, well, Lord, tell us about, you know, our views on Father and how that's off. Tell us about maybe how we're off a little bit in our thinking of needs and expectations. They just said, teach us how to pray. And Jesus spoke to what it was that they needed to know, the thing that was useful to them. He didn't give them a formula. He gave them an idea that says, hey, listen, some of this stuff might fit in with the way you think, but I don't fit in with the way the world thinks, and there may need to be a shift in things. So what's interesting with this passage, I started out saying this, is that in September of 2017, I taught on the Lord's Prayer in our series called The Gospel. In October of 2017, I taught on Ask, Seek, and Knock from Matthew 7, which is in our series called The Gospel. So when I sat down to look at this sermon and I started reading, I'm like, man, this is so familiar. I feel like I've studied this passage before. But the part when I was, so it took me literally an hour. I'm like, why is this so familiar to me? And I'm scouring my sermons, I'm scouring emails, and then finally I found these two separate, well, first I found one that Ryan asked me to teach on Ask, Seek, and Knock passage. But first it took me realizing, wait a second, these are the synoptic gospels. In other words, there are stories in this one that are in other ones. So then I had to go and not look for Luke 11. I had to go and look in Matthew to see if I ever taught on that. So I found an email where Ryan asked me to teach on Ask, Seek, Knock. And I'm going through, I'm like, no, but I feel like I also taught on the Lord's Prayer. And then I found another email where Ryan had asked me earlier if I would teach on the Lord's Prayer. Which seems, okay, that's kind of funny, cute, huh, whatever. Here's the ironic part about it, is that in neither one of those other passages or sermons was there the section on importunity. And it felt so important, not to use something that sounds the same, that passage wasn't in there. because it was almost like, for me, God saying to me, hey, you know what? We talked about this once, but let's talk about it again because I need to be a little bit more persistent in your thinking. And the chances are that none of you remember either of those other sermons anyways. So I think we're okay there. Nate, if you would come up and we'll do the closing song together. But just to end with this idea that even in your approach to prayer, that you would just examine how you're approaching it. Does there need to be a shift in your perspective of Father? Are you reluctant to even pray because, well, what's the point? And I wonder if there's any connection between that and your perspective of your earthly Father, because there may need to be a shift in that. As you're praying for your needs, you would examine, what are you praying for? Is it just the physical needs, or is it the emotional and spiritual needs that may be underneath that? Because there may need to be a shift in your perspective of your needs. And then to even look at how you ask. Are you asking, are you approaching faith based off of opportunity, based off of circumstance, based off of what might or might not be possible? Or do you also sometimes approach your needs in the way of saying, you know what, I don't see how this is possible, but I feel like I need this, and I'm going to keep asking and seeking and knocking, importunity. Because in that persuasiveness and pervasive way of approaching it, there's something here where Jesus is saying, don't give up. Don't give up, because I will give to you what is useful and what is good. And so there maybe even need to be a shift in the expectations. That you're asking for one thing, but does that mean that you're missing the thing that you're actually getting that you needed, the thing that was good and that was useful? So that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We have neural pathways that are set. We have a way of doing things that we've always been doing it. And maybe we need to change the way we're doing it. Maybe we think that this is the way you do it because this is the way you've always done it. It's like, I know how to ride a bike, but do you? Do you know how to ride the right bike? I don't know. Because there's a neural pathway there that can be changed. There's a word that he used, neuroplasticity. It's a great word. We used to not think that this was the case with the human brain, that there was neuroplasticity. Within the last 50 years, this has been kind of a new discovery, that our brains can be changed, that new cells, that new neurons, that new synapses, that new connections actually can be made, which means that we can be transformed by the renewing of our mind if we are willing to keep asking and keep seeking and keep knocking, because God will give us what is good. Let's sing this song together.
Countenance upon you and give.